guidance and wisdom as we do so. So please remember them as you pray. My text is found in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Pastor Daniel asked me to preach on the cross. I'm honored and blessed to preach on the cross this morning. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21. And I'll be reading from the ESV, and I'll read down through verse 41. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. Amen. The cross is more than a memorial of sacrifice. At the foot of the cross, we see a soldier today. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." At the top of a mountain at Marine Corps Base Camp Pendleton are two crosses, two symbols that lie at the end of a tough 3,000-foot climb that begins at Camp Horno on the base. The hike ends at the top of a ridgeline that overlooks vast, open California country to the east and the sparkling Pacific Ocean to the west. Originally erected in 2003 by six Marines and a Navy chaplain grieving over lives lost in Iraq, this site that was established for reflection became grounds for controversy. The Military Religious Freedom Foundation wanted the crosses removed and pressed the Marine Corps to do so, since though they were paid with private funds, they still lied on government land. One widow defending the site said, "It is not a religious spot at all. It is a place for Marines to grieve and to grow, to let go of their burdens, of what they had in their soul, so they can go back down that hill, back into battle, and put their lives on the line." three Marines of the original seven returned to Iraq and did just that. They gave their lives serving our country. Marine battalions regularly hike to the top of this peak as one of the last things they do in preparation for deployment. The crosses are blanketed in symbols of valor and festivity. You'll see Purple Heart medals, pictures, books, messages, mementos from deployments around the globe, all left in solemn remembrance of sacrifice. It is hallowed ground for the Marines and sailors of Camp Pendleton who are about to deploy. Why all this fascination and interest in two crosses at Camp Horno? What's the big deal? Well, I can tell you that there's just something about soldiers and crosses. For these Marines and sailors, the crosses atop the ridgeline at Camp Horno are clearly a memorial of sacrifice. And there is something about soldiers and crosses. It is right for us to remember as a nation with thanksgiving those who have given their lives so that we might freely meet here today. At Normandy, 10,000 of our war dead still lie buried. Their stones, most of their stones, the shape of crosses. Perfectly and symmetrically aligned, they are memorials of sacrifice. Hushed, reverential silence is the only emotion drawn deep from within as you stand at Normandy. No one has to tell you to be quiet. You just simply are. And most of our vets who survived our wars have crosses marking their graves. At Fort Barrancas in Pensacola, my father-in-law, Commander James B. Jones, Jr., a Navy chaplain, is buried. A cross on his headstone marks his grave. In fact, crosses mark the graves of most of the graves of the people who have died in this country, whether they've served in the military or not. People often get offended when you mess with graves and memorials. In Musakala, North Helmand, the British fought before we did, and they lost a number of soldiers as they battled in Musakala. They erected a cross as a memorial of sacrifice to those who had given their life for Great Britain. A Marine battalion removed the cross. We're not sure why. We're not sure whether it was in the way or whether it was out of political correctness. But the British were rather upset that we removed their memorial of sacrifice. You know, it's interesting that the Military Religious Freedom Foundation's protest of the privately financed crosses on atop Camp Horno's ridgeline occurred at about the exact time that the cross at Musakala was replaced and rededicated by a United States Marine battalion, using government funds, I might add. So the crosses above Camp Horno on the Pacific Coast mountainous ridgeline honor the sacrifices of Marines and sailors. They are a memorial of sacrifice. But you know, even the people who do not believe the cross is a type of memorial, they understand that. There is something about soldiers and crosses. At Camp Bastion, near Camp Leatherneck in Helmand, each time a British soldier was lost, 500 to 800 British troops were marched and assembled, and a vigil was held. A table with a British flag draped contained a brass cross made out of 35-millimeter cannon rounds, which would be given to the next of kin. They honored their dead and sent a cross as a reminder of the sacrifice. During that ceremony, the sergeant major would come to the podium and he would say this: "They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. And then 800 soldiers would respond, "We will remember them." So to most soldiers, a cross marks the service and sacrifice of one of their own, one to be honored, one to be remembered. So the crosses atop the ridge line at Camp Horno are a big deal to Marines and sailors. We can live in freedom and hope in this country because there are crosses marking the graves of many brave men and women that stand as a memorial to their sacrifice. You know, the cross certainly is a memorial of sacrifice, but according to our text today, it is so much more than just a memorial of sacrifice. It is also a mark of shame. The truth is, we have glamorized the cross in our Western culture. Beautiful gold jewelry around our neck, in churches, our homes, on our Bibles. And we inadvertently soften what the cross really was by doing this. Our text graphically describes the horror and shame of crucifixion. The one being crucified had to carry his cross publicly through the streets. In open shame, before thousands, Jesus carries his cross. He had already been significantly traumatized, mocked, beaten. He's now dehydrated. Perhaps Gibson's Passion of the Christ is an accurate portrayal of what our Lord looked like after his beating. I want to ask you a question. Do you suppose that our Lord had post-traumatic stress after his beating? He may well have. But note his response. No hatred, no bitterness, no avoidance, no addictions, full well knowing that this was the purpose for his coming into the world. All alone in the crowd, he faithfully carries his cross in loving obedience to his heavenly Father. He cannot even carry his cross. Simeon is a stranger from North Africa, visiting with his two sons, is seized and forced to carry Christ's cross for him. For the cruel soldiers, it's just another day. It's just another criminal. They had already had their sport with him. On top of Golgotha's mount, his clothing removed and distributed below him in a sort of makeshift casino gambling, Jesus hangs shamefully naked in full public view. He is crucified on a hill so he can be easily seen. Near a busy thoroughfare, he is a reminder to every passerby, this is what happens to those who oppose Rome. The cross is a mark of shame. Wine mixed with gall is offered to our Lord, perhaps the only tinge of compassion on that day. He refuses it. He refuses it until the very end. Jesus will embrace the full wrath and pain of the cross, and he will do so in complete control of his mental faculties. He is laying down his life. No one is taking it from him. He will not die accidentally under the influence of alcohol and drugs. Only criminals hang on crosses. The cross is a mark of shame. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was reserved for the most violent, murderous, and treasonous. His crime fastened to the top of his cross, above his thorn-pierced brow, this is why he is being crucified. He is the king. He's the king of the Jews. One eventually suffocates from crucifixion. It is a long, cruel death. You know, it seems to me that we do not remember too much of this as we think about the cross. We glory in the resurrection, and indeed we should glory in the resurrection. But I don't think we remember too much about it, because it may just be that we who say we are his followers might be called to suffer for him also. Indeed, Paul has said in Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Our health and wealth theology leaves little room for suffering today, and yet many have suffered so that we might enjoy the health and wealth that we have today. There is nothing glamorous or beautiful about the cross, except for the one on that center cross. There's something different about him. Jesus, in a supreme act of grace, willingly embraces the cross, this mark of shame. And Hebrews tells us, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He does so for us. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written in his face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. But the cross is more. It is also a medium of schism, the text says. A medium of schism. That is, the cross divides. It divides. There are some today who just hate the cross. They hate everything that it stands for. They are illogical and nonsensical in this intense hatred. They would like to see every cross removed from public view. Why is there such open and often vicious hatred of this religious symbol? Why do they want the crosses removed at Camp Horno? You know, it's interesting. Here we are in Afghanistan fighting a war, and my general is having to answer inquiries in the United States about two crosses that some of his Marines placed years prior when he served them in Iraq, distracted from his mission in Afghanistan. Why is there such open hatred of the cross? Because the cross divides. It always has. From the crucifixion of Jesus until today, it continues to divide people. People do not understand Jesus, and they certainly do not understand the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus said that he would divide families in Luke 12. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The division of the cross is most obviously evidenced in the death of the two thieves. One, in faith, clings to Jesus, and the other does not. And they now spend eternity separated from each other. At a recent missions conference at a Christian college, a man spoke of the difficulty of establishing relationships with Muslims in an effort to win them to Christ. He was asked the question, "What do you do? What does a Muslim do when they trust Christ?" And he said, "They leave. They leave their families and they move away from the area because the cross divides. It is a medium of schism." The religious leaders had our Lord arrested. The disciples who loved Jesus have abandoned him. The fickle crowds who cheered Hosanna just 1 week prior now jeer him. Women only are found at the cross. They follow him to the cross. All else abandon or mock him. Only one man of the 12 stands by the cross, John. We know from his gospel, all other men had forsaken him. The only other man who embraces him is a Roman soldier, a foreigner, whose duty required his presence that day. The centurion eventually recognizes something different about the one on that center cross. There's just something about soldiers and crosses. The cross is a medium of schism. It divides. You know, my friends, God pursues you today. He pursues you. And the greatest evidence of His loving and passionate pursuit of you is the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He doesn't stop there, Christian. He continues to pursue you. Every corner of your life, He wants given unreservedly to Him. You must choose when it comes to the cross. You must choose when it comes to Jesus. You cannot avoid Him forever. If He is who He said He is, then note the worth of His sacrifice. You must choose. You will choose. Choose wisely for Christ. Finally, the cross is the means of salvation. It is the means of salvation. And in this sense, it is a symbol of hope. Look what happens at the death of our Lord. There was absolute precision in His death. If you look at the first two verses of Mark 14, you'll get a concept of this. You know, as you read through the Gospels, it's amazing how many times the Jews tried to kill Jesus, and He mysteriously escapes. Perhaps nobody in human history has had many near-death experiences as Jesus did. Now, that would probably make some good reality TV, how Jesus escaped death for 3 years. In Luke 4:28, it says, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." In John 8, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," a clear declaration of his deity. In verse 59, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." In John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus escaped death for 3 years, saying no to their every attempt to kill him. But notice, when the Jewish leaders say, "Let's kill him now," but no, not on the Passover in Mark 14, 1 and 2, Jesus responds, "Yes, now, on the Passover." When the Jewish leaders finally got what they think they wanted, they could not execute it when they wanted to. He controlled the what and the when about His death. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, "Not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar from the people." They said no. Jesus said yes. Why? Well, our Heavenly Father had ordained that His Son, Jesus Christ, would die during the feast as the final Passover lamb for the sin of the world. It was that Passover lamb in Exodus 12 that was sacrificed, whose blood was placed on the doorpost and lintels. And when the death angel came to that house and saw the blood, the death angel passed over that house, and that life was spared. Jesus, our Passover, now spares our life for the same reason. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." All of the forces of hell could not kill Jesus before he said, "It is time." Note the absolute precision. His death was no accident. It was intentional. You know, my friends, all of the forces of hell arrayed against you, his child, cannot kill you until he says, "Come home." Hell and Satan cannot harm you without first going through your advocate, Jesus Christ. Satan must ask permission from God, and Job is a tremendous example. A child of God in the will of God is as safe on an IED-ridden road in a foreign land as he is in his own country. At that same missions conference 2 weeks ago, I watched a video of a young family from South Carolina who resides in Southeast Asia. They left the comforts of home to go to a nation that is hostile to their faith because that nation needs the same Passover lamb that they have embraced. Jesus, here, an obedient soldier, in submission to his commander, his Father, gives his life a ransom, a sacrifice in the most important conflict of the ages, the first conflict. For he, in great precision, was the one slain before the foundation of the world for us. Notice, secondly, there was purpose in his death. The Pharisees mocked him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It is clear that he didn't come to save himself. He claimed to save others. You know, they said, "We will believe if you come down from the cross. Show us something spectacular." Jesus showed them one better. He died. And then 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave. And they wouldn't believe him then. So they wouldn't have believed him had he come off the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. But instead, he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God forsook him because he bore your sin on that cross. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe, he as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. You know, there's a payday coming for everyone. There's a payday coming. And though God in grace has raised the sin debt ceiling for you numerous times, there is a payday coming and no one will escape it. But if you know Christ this morning, Jesus paid it all. Right here in this text. He paid it all for you. A thief recognized Jesus for who he was, and he was rescued in the last moments of his life. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust him today. He died for you. And finally, there is power in his death. The signs confirm something more than a simple criminal execution took place. Darkness, earthquakes, graves opening, dead rising, showing themselves alive in towns. The temple curtain, perhaps 4 inches thick, is torn in two from top to bottom. You know, when I think about this, I think about watching TV when I was a kid. They used to get these really strong men who would take those 4-inch thick phone books and try to rip them in half. I only ever saw one person that could do it. The 4-inch curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom. Unseen hands ripped that curtain at the death of Christ, giving us access to the very throne room of God. A pagan soldier who had routinely seen death throughout his life, one responsible for carrying out the execution of many, this centurion recognizes something completely different about Jesus, his death. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The disciples had forsaken him. The Pharisees had him arrested. The crowds jeered and mocked him. A pagan Gentile soldier looks at the cross and sees genuine sacrifice. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He did not die on that cross, my friends, so that you could continue to be enslaved to sin. He died to set us free from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and one day from its very presence. It is finished. Tetelestai, an accounting term meaning paid in full. The death of Christ is the fulfillment in history of the very mind and intent of God. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone." The cross is the means of salvation. Hundreds of thousands of crosses mark graves of those who have given themselves for your freedom to meet here today. We are blessed because of them. I do not wish to minimize their sacrifice, but the very symbol of the cross that marks their grave has meaning only because a far greater sacrifice took place 2,000 years earlier. I wish here today to magnify Christ's cross, his sacrifice. All future crosses would have meaning because of his cross. His cross gives meaning to the crosses at Camp Horno. His cross gives meaning to the crosses at Normandy and Arlington and all crosses that are on graves. The selfless sacrifice of Jesus is a supreme example, but it is so much more than an example. It is the means by which we are saved, by which we are set free. We will never fully comprehend what Christ did for us in dying for us. I think we'll marvel for all eternity trying to grasp God's love lavishly outpoured for us in Christ. But the Lord's table is our regular reminder of what he did. And it's a reminder to us that repentance is a continual requirement for the child of God. Now, I think Pastor Daniel would be saying right about now, when you leave the service today, you get somewhere this afternoon and you remember what Christ did for you at the cross. And you forsake whatever sin lies between you and him today. And then you come back tonight and you celebrate that cross in the Lord's Supper. In a dining out after my deployment, I close with this. My commanding general read a letter of a Marine who had given his life in Afghanistan while we were there. And the Marine basically wrote to his mom and dad saying, "Mom and dad, you know, I just want you to know, I love being a Marine. I love serving my country. And I knew that when I signed up, I might die. I think our country is worthy of my sacrifice. And I think the people of Afghanistan are worthy of the opportunity to have the same freedoms that I enjoy in my country." The CG read the letter, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. And after the CG finished and the dining out was over, I walked up to the general and I said, "Sir," I said, "there was another Marine who wrote a letter just like that about 23 years ago. He was the only Marine killed in the invasion of Panama." And he looked at me and he said, "Gareth Isaac." I said, "Sir, how did you know?" He said, "He was my Marine." I was the second LAR executive officer, and I spoke with Gary Isaac's parents after he died. Well, Gary Isaac wrote a letter as well. He said, "Mom and Dad, if you get this letter, you'll know that I died in combat protecting our country and the freedoms we hold dear. I want you to know that I believe Jesus is my Savior, and I will be in heaven to meet you." No one could ever have asked for better parents and examples to follow. Gary. Gary was awarded the Silver Star and the Purple Heart. He told his parents he was in heaven. Gary Isaac courageously faced death serving his country in a foreign war. He did so because his Savior had faced death for him on a cross 2,000 years prior. His death was Gary's means of salvation. The cross is a memorial of sacrifice. It is a mark of shame. It is a medium of schism, but it is also the means of salvation. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, do not leave this building before coming to one of the pastors and sharing with them your need of Christ. We would love to show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ. Christian, He continues to pursue you. The cross was only part of His pursuit. He continues to pursue you. Surrender to His pursuit in every area of your life. And may God work in your hearts this afternoon as you prepare for the Lord's table tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in what You did for us in sending Your Son to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend the magnitude of Your sacrifice. And yet, Lord, we thank You and praise You for the grace that You poured out lavishly upon us on that day long ago. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will work in the heart of everyone in this room today, and that You will cause us to cling to Christ, as the songwriter has said. And may we this afternoon, as we meditate upon Your sacrifice, prepare our hearts in such a way that we may be able to return to observe the highest act of Christian profession in the Lord's table. Oh Lord, bless this congregation, its pastor, as they travel. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.